Intro, February 13th, 1990. Chaplain Timothy Brown.
We wish to welcome you to our chapel service this morning, and we are so gratified to have on campus in these days our annual Chaplains Conference. Chaplains from the military, various institutions, hospitals, etc., they're gracing our grounds in a number of something in excess of 80. So we're so grateful for them. I'm going to ask these various chaplains from their various ministries who have assembled here on Southeastern's campus this week, if you'll stand for just a moment, let us honor you by your standing, if you will, please. Thank you so very much. We do welcome you, and we pray that these will be meaningful days for you. Of course, one of our featured speakers in the program today is going to be one of these fine chaplains who are ministering. Let me introduce him at this time so that the continuity of our worship will not be broken. I want to present to you Chaplain Tim Brown from Dublin, Georgia. Tim has much in his ministry and background and in service that is so commendable because he's been significantly used of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he got his start at Mercer University, which is a good place to get a good start. Then he finished his theological education at the best place on earth to do so, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So we welcome one of our alumni to this opportunity to share with us this morning. He is at the moment in the Department of Veterans Affairs at the VA Medical Center in Dublin, Georgia, and serves as one of three chaplains in that institution. He's a member of the National Association of VA Chaplains, the Society of Chaplains of the Georgia Hospital Association, and the Baptist Chaplains Association. So his credentials are well in order, and God has used him significantly. We're going to hear him gladly as he leads us in worship. We'll begin by turning our minds to the Word of God, where our Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." These chaplains exemplify that principle. They are giving people. And they're not only blessed, but they become a blessing to others. And I'm sure that we're in for a spiritual treat, as it were, in this service today. So we'll begin with these verses of Scripture and these words of our Lord on our mind and heart. We'll turn, therefore, to hymn number 265, God of Grace and God of Glory, as we lift our voices in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we stand together, please, as we sing hymn number 265.
For the reading of today's scripture, I'll be using the Revised Standard Version, beginning in James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then from the Psalms, we'll begin with the 12th verse of the 94th Psalms and read through the 22nd. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and whom thou dost teach out of thy law, to give him respite from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, thy steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And when the cares of my heart are many, thy consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with thee, who frame mischief by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And then from Mark the 8th chapter, and we'll begin with verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We have no bread." And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? May God bless the hearing of his word.
Please join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the quietness of these moments, still the commotion that causes undue stress in our lives, both those outer pressures and responsibilities that we feel and the inner clatter that we hear. Help us to place all our energies in praise and adoration of you. Thank you for caring for us, for being involved in our lives. We recognize your presence in all areas of life. Where we are working, you're there. Even if we're studying, you're there. When we pause to enjoy some recreation or fellowship, behold, we find you there. You give us peace when we rest. You travel with us. We never want to escape where you are. So help us to live in a way that we feel no shame or guilt, with the knowledge that you are there with us. Thank you for our Lord, who offers forgiveness when we fail, when we commit sin. We ask you to continue to encourage us when we feel down. Continue to offer a balm when we feel hurt. Continue to give us strength when we feel drained. And God will be sensitive to the source of our joy, and we'll give you the praise and the honor with our lips and with our lives. We make our prayer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Southeastern Seminary holds a very special place in both my heart and in my memory, and it is certainly my pleasure to be here with you this morning as your leader in worship. For the next few minutes, I would like to direct our attention back to the scripture reading from the Epistle of James, and I'd like for us to focus on verses 12 and through 14. I'll read those verses again. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured or enticed by his own desire. A number of years ago, the comedian Flip Wilson epitomized human nature in his stand-up comic rendition of The Devil Made Me Do It. Some of you probably remember the story that he told as he played the part of a preacher's wife who went out shopping one day, and she was in a very fine department store and allowed her longing for the finer things in life to entice her into buying a dress that was priced well beyond the family's financial means. And after toying back and forth with herself for several minutes, she finally gave in to her desire to have this particular dress. She got home with the dress, and of course her husband saw it and confronted her about the purchase. And she very quickly retorted in her defense, "The devil made me do it." Like this frantic woman, and also Adam in blaming Eve when he was confronted by God, we all have a tendency to pass the buck on to someone else when we get caught with our hands in the cookie jar. I think that is just a basic part of our human nature. I recall the case of a 45-year-old male alcoholic who came to the outpatient treatment facility where I was program coordinator several years ago before I became a VA chaplain. He was referred to us by his probation officer. The man had been declared an habitual offender because he had had a significant number of violations involving driving under the influence of the drug alcohol. So he was referred to us on an involuntary basis by his probation officer. And as with most people who are referred to addiction treatment on an involuntary basis, the man felt disenfranchised from society, and he was very defensive in the way that he dealt with us that day. So, as most treatment facilities do, the first thing we did was to sit down with the man and take a very careful and detailed history of his drinking problem. And in the process, we found out that he had been an abusive drinker from his early teens, and that his parents were both alcoholics. We also learned that not too long before he came to us, he had been through 28 days of inpatient treatment at a very prestigious and expensive private treatment facility located elsewhere in Georgia. At the previous treatment facility, the staff there placed a significant emphasis on the genetic theory of addiction. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this very complex theory, but basically it holds that the physiological propensity toward addiction is passed on from one generation to the next. Under this theory, a person who has a chemically dependent parent or grandparent is at a significantly higher risk of becoming a chemically dependent person than is the person with no family history of dependency. And of course, this is still in theory, but a great deal of research has been done in recent years that gives a great deal of credibility to this theory. Anyway, the gentleman who was referred to us for treatment left this very fine previous treatment facility with a tragic misapplication of the genetic theory. He left that treatment program with the attitude that I'm an alcoholic because my parents were alcoholics. I'm destined to be this way and there's nothing I can do about it. Talk about stinking thinking, as the folks in Alcoholics Anonymous call it. This man had a very heavy dose of it. But perhaps we shouldn't be too critical, because his thinking was not altogether wrong. He just didn't think the whole process out completely. Instead, he jumped on this opportunity to further shirk his personal responsibility in recovery. God never predestined anybody to eternal damnation, and the chemically dependent person is neither doomed to a life of damnation. Change can occur in the life of the addicted person when that person realizes, as the prodigal son did in Jesus' parable, that there is a better life, and the chemically dependent person decides for himself or herself to go out and seek that better life. I'm happy to say that it has been 8 years since this gentleman made the decision to seek a better life. He's still sober, and he's managing a very successful family business. I think one of the points that the author of the Epistle of James is making here is that this whole concept of personal responsibility. More specifically, taking responsibility for how we respond to temptation. When faced with decisions in life, whether they be the everyday garden variety that we all encounter, or the ones that have a more far-reaching impact on our lives for years to come, we ultimately have to accept responsibility for our decisions and their outcome. If our decisions prove to be wrong, then we either have to live with the outcome or do whatever is necessary to change the outcome. The writer of James also makes another point here, most clearly, and that is that we are persuaded at the point of our own desires. Desire in itself, of course, is neither right nor wrong. It's neither good nor evil. Our desires can either lead us along the high road of moral and spiritual integrity, or our desires can lead us along the low road of moral and spiritual degeneration. But it is true that we are most vulnerable at the point of desire. Consequently, when we're faced with decisions with moral and spiritual implications, it becomes easy for our desires for things not compatible with our moral and spiritual values to lure us into making bad decisions. Recently, an alcoholic patient in the treatment program where I'm now employed asked me a question inquiring about how he should pray. And he asked, "Is it wrong if I ask God to help me meet good-looking women and to get a new sports car?" Well, the man who asked the question was in his late 40s, and perhaps he was going through some midlife identity crisis. I don't know. But I answered his question with a question of my own and asked, "How long do you think you could stay sober if God granted that request?" The answer is obvious. We're all faced with decisions from time to time when the things that we most desire persuade us to sacrifice our moral and spiritual integrity. And like the compulsive alcoholic, we have to make a choice either between the immediate gratification of our desires with perhaps destructive consequences, or the long-term reward that is ours when we remain steadfast both in our commitment to God and to our moral and spiritual values. God has given to all persons not only the right to choose, but the ability to make choices. On the surface, it may appear that we make our decisions as the result of the intellectual ability to reason. But in reality, we all know from experience that many of the most important decisions we make in life aren't based on intellectual reasoning at all. Some of these most important decisions we make are based primarily on feelings and desires. And while sound intellectual reasoning certainly is essential in good decision making, reason without consideration for our feelings may well result in decisions that we have an awfully hard time living with. Just as we are tempted at the point of desire to make wrong choices, we are also led to make right choices because we desire the higher moral and spiritual qualities of life, such as honesty and unselfishness. Some people abide by the laws of government because they fear the penalty of the law. Others abide by the laws of government because they live by moral and spiritual values that have a higher standard than secular law. And people tend to make good decisions in life for similar reasons. Some people make good decisions in order to avoid being responsible for the outcome of bad decisions. Others make good decisions because they truly desire the better moral and spiritual qualities of life. Our best decisions are made when our desire for these higher moral and spiritual qualities overrules our desire for life's more immediate rewards. Perhaps the best example of moral and spiritual values winning out over immediate rewards is the gospel account of the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was tempted at three points where humans are most vulnerable. He was tempted to give in to the pleasure of satisfying physical hunger. He was tempted to sacrifice his divine calling for worldly power. And ultimately, he was tempted to push God to the very limit in a contest of will, the divine will of God versus the human will of Jesus. And unlike Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, Jesus' desire to fulfill his purpose in life, even including the sacrifice of his life, was more important to him than the immediate payoff in personal pleasure and gratification. What is your response to the choices of life? Will you choose to satisfy the desire for life's immediate rewards? Or will you choose to satisfy the desire for the higher moral and spiritual qualities of life? Each of us has that choice to make, not just one time, but every day that we live. May we, with God's help, always choose the higher moral and spiritual qualities of life so that we won't have to regret any of our decisions.
May we stand for our benediction. Our Father and our God, we recognize that we are constantly faced with that inevitable decision, whom shall we serve? May we say with your prophet of old, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May the decisions that are made, even this very day, be in the context of your abiding love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.